Father, we are so thankful for your word and that it is, in fact, the word of life. Work in our hearts this morning, bringing new life to them. And Lord, for those who don't know you as Lord and Savior, may they turn their lives over to you today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look this morning at verses 12 through 18. The book of Philippians is full of instruction as well as encouragement for living our lives for Christ, for living our lives in such a way as to produce in us both joy and rejoicing. And as Christians, of course, our lives ought to be full of joy and even overflowing with joy. In chapter 1, we saw that one of the basic and foundational things of living the Christian life, which results in joy, is our relationship and commitment together in the gospel of Christ. In the closing paragraph of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Philippi to stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And what Paul was talking about there was the need within the church for unity, unity in the body of Christ. You see, there needs to be a unity in the body of Christ so that we can accomplish the task of taking the gospel to the world around us. We need to be united together in the cause and in the furtherance of the gospel. And then in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, Paul began sharing with us things that would keep us from that unity, keep us from that oneness and purpose, things like selfishness and ambition and pride, which are really the lack of a true humility before Christ. Now, although the church at Philippi had a lot of wonderful things going for it, it would appear that there were problems within the church there in Philippi with their unity. And whenever there's disunity in the body of Christ, its growth is hindered, of course, and its ability to witness is destroyed. And as a result, the joy, our joy, is diminished. Well, the whole point of chapter 2 is the need for humility in the body of Christ. It's humility, you see, that promotes unity in the body of Christ. And when there's pride, which is the opposite of humility, then that unity is destroyed. Humility is an attitude of the mind. It's what you and I think of and about ourselves. And humility, by definition, is a true estimation of ourselves, not in the light of others, but in the light of who God is. Humility is an attitude of the mind, and is displayed in our caring for and in our serving one another. And whenever there's disunity in a church like there was in the church in Philippi, it can always be traced back to a lack of humility. Now, let me first read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 so we can pick up the flow of the Apostle Paul's thought. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." That's all language that's dealing with unity. As believers, we need to be united. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," which is another way of saying humility, "let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So let's not just think about ourselves, but let's consider others, and sometimes even first. And when we act in humility, thinking about others first, it promotes, of course, unity. And then the primary example of one who was humble and thought of others first is Christ. And so in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind," meaning attitude, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held on to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." That's what you and I need to do. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so after a life of self-humbling and after a life of obedience, Jesus Christ received the very thing that he was not afraid to let go of, glory and honor. So let this mind or let this attitude be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, he let go of it all. And he did so in order to serve others. And so when you and I exercise humility, when you and I humble ourselves, when you and I think about the good of others first, it brings unity in the body of Christ, and it also glorifies God. We mentioned last week that the Bible teaches in a number of places that as Christians we really have to lose in order to gain, that we must give in order to obtain, that we have to be least to be the greatest. We've got to die to live, and we also need to humble ourselves in order to be exalted. It's really the way of Christ, which is the way of humility. And so let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the way we do that is by doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of us look not only on our own interests, but also upon the interests of others. Now, we all agree that this is something that we need to do. I think we all agree on that. And that if we would do this, then the world would be a lot better place to live, and so would the church. But how do you and I actually do that? How do you and I humble ourselves and place others and their needs above our own? Because it's not natural. Well, we do that through the power of Christ, which is working in us, giving us both the desire and the ability to do so. That's really chapter 2, verses 12 through 18 in a nutshell. And so Paul says in verse 12, therefore, so in light of Christ's obedience and humility that we experienced and saw in the first 11 verses, in light of his thinking about others before himself, Paul says, therefore, my beloved. And that's a very important point that he says, my beloved. First of all, he wants them to know that they're loved both by him and, of course, by Jesus Christ. And I think that's good advice. That before we ever seek to bring correction or instruction into another believer's life, that we need to make sure that we're doing it because we love them, first of all, and make sure that they know it, that they know that we love them. It makes the medicine of correction a lot easier to swallow. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, he's commending those in the church in Philippi for their obedience to Christ and to his teachings. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. As you all know, Paul founded the church in Philippi. He had spent a lot of time there building up the church, teaching them and encouraging them. And while Paul was there with them, they were obedient. Obedient to Christ, obedient to Paul's teachings and his instruction. But then Paul left. And after a while, Paul began to hear reports that there was disunity in the church. And so Paul begins by telling them that they need to be obedient now, even though he's not there, just like they were when he was there. And that brings up a good point. You and I as believers, we need to obey the Lord, not because of any outside compulsion, but because of an inward desire to please the Lord. Rather than having to have a outside compulsion, we need to obey by an inward desire to please the Lord. And not just because we don't want to be caught, but because it's the right thing to do in the eyes of the Lord. And so therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, and now the command comes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so Paul here is saying is, I cannot be there to walk you through this thing. You're going to have to take the tiger by the tail. You're going to have to work out this problem without me. And so Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, is the Apostle Paul telling them that they've got to work for their own salvation? Of course not. We do not work for our salvation. We don't work in order to stay saved. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with our works. Paul, when writing to the church in Ephesus, said, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's our trust and reliance upon him and his work. And that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so when Paul says to them, work out your own salvation, he's saying that they possess salvation. They already possess it. Salvation is theirs. In fact, that word own, your own salvation, is a word of ownership. They own salvation. And so Paul is not saying work for your salvation, but notice carefully, he's saying work out your salvation. There's a huge difference there. In other words, put into practice in your daily lives the things that God has worked in you once you were saved. Let your living on the outside reflect what Jesus Christ has done on the inside. And so start living according to the salvation which you already have as believers. The New Living Translation says, quote, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with a deep fear and a reverence. That word work out means to translate what Christ has done in you and what you know to be right, translate that into action. It means to carry out your salvation to completion. You know all of these truths, now start living by them. Amen? You know them, start living by them. Continue to work out the salvation that God has given you by a life that's in harmony with that salvation. Basically, let your practice match what you preach or match your position. And what Paul is getting at here, of course, is that disunity that he had heard about in the church there in Philippi. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 21 or 27, Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What he's talking about here is a deep reverence for God with an anxiety, an inward anxiety to do right, a passion to please the Lord, and to do so with a complete trust and reverence of who God is. You see, the true servant's desire is to please the Lord, isn't it? Isn't that what we all want to do? We want to please the Lord. But to be able to please him outwardly by what we do, there needs to be something inward, some kind of a power within prompting us to do what we know to be right. So in verse 13, Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, God himself is working in us, energizing us in such a way as to produce the desired effect. That being of obeying his commands. So we don't have to depend upon our own strength, praise the Lord, which is minimal at best. But we can depend upon the Lord's strength and his abilities. And the reason that those in the church in Philippi, along, of course, with you and I, that are saved, can live salvation outwardly, live our salvation by obeying God, is because it is God who is working in us to do that very thing. We're talking about the power of Almighty God himself working inside of every single one of us as believers. And what God is doing, he's working in us so that he might be able to work through us to touch the world around us. He uses the word to will. That's the word for desire, to wish. And it really becomes a decision on our part. Did you really think, did I really think that our desire to live and do right was from ourselves? It was something that the Lord is working in us. God is working at us for this desire. And this is not only a desire to do what God pleases, but a desire to see it on to completion. And then he says, to do of his good pleasure. One translation says, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you. Another one says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Now that word there, to do, is the same word in the same verse, which is works in you. And so it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Those are the same words for his good pleasure. And so the same God who is working in us by his power to give us a desire is the same God who is making his power available to us to be able to do what desire that he's placing inside of us. Paul, when writing to the church in Ephesus, he said, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if God has determined beforehand the works that you and I should do, don't you think that we're going to do that ultimately? If that's God's desire and he's sovereign, then we are going to find ourselves doing that. If God has given us desire to do right, he's given us the ability to do right, given us the command, then what's the problem, you see? Well, so often we're not looking at God's promise, but we're looking at our past failures. We're looking at our performances. We're looking at our feelings rather than doing what God says in the power that God will give us to do it if we're just will to do it. Now, wouldn't it be cruel for God to give you and I a desire to do what's right and then not give us the ability to do it? Wouldn't that be a cruel thing? Well, our God's not like that. He gives us both the desire to please him and the ability to do so. You see, all of God's commands are also God's enablings. God will never ask us to do anything that at the same time we will to do it, he will give us the ability to do it. I think about the man that Jesus spoke to who had a withered hand. You remember that in the Gospels? And Jesus said, do you want to be healed? And he said, yes. And so Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. Now, don't you think that that man had tried to do that before and couldn't do it? Of course he had. And he could have argued with Jesus when Jesus said, stretch out your hand. He could have said, I tried that before. It doesn't work. But he didn't. The man with a withered hand, he stretched forth his hand in the ability that Jesus gave him to do it. In the moment, he willed to do what God told him to do. God was working in him both the will, the desire to do, and the ability to do it at the same time. And wouldn't it have been cruel, of course, for Jesus to say, stretch forth your hand, knowing that in fact he couldn't do it. But you see, at the moment this man willed to do it, he could do it. Why? Because Jesus gave him the ability to do it. It's that simple. When God asks you and I to do something, we can be assured that he will give us the desire along with the ability to do it. When God asks us to do something, we can never go wrong by trusting him and just doing what he says. And so God has put in us the desire to do his will along with the ability to do it. And like a loving father, what he's saying to us here in these verses is, you can do it. And this is true, of course, for all the promises of God, whatever God said to us. So he says, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And here's the wonderful icing on the cake here. When you and I do what the Lord is calling us to do, once he's given us the desire and the ability, when we step out in faith and do that, it pleases him. And isn't that what we all want? Just to please the Lord. Now, what exactly is he asking them, is he asking us to do? How do we work out, not for, but work out our own salvation? Well, in the context here in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Here's the second command. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, do you know why we need his power? You know, most of us see the glass half full, don't we? Or empty. This is going to take some doing. First of all, we're to do all things without murmuring and disputing. Murmuring is the word grumbling or complaining. And murmuring and complaining, of course, both of those are expressions of a dissatisfaction that's stemming from a bad attitude. Secret grumbling, someone said, which buzz away until they're finally heard. It just starts with a bad attitude, and before you know it, you're talking under your breath, and you know what they did. And I mean, all kinds of stuff. And it really reminds us here of the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness after God had so graciously brought them out of Egypt and promised to provide everything for them. They went through the wilderness just griping and complaining at everything. And if we're honest, it's really a problem with us also, isn't it? Not only at home, but at work and sometimes even at church. Now, if God has put you and I in the place that we are, and Paul at this particular point was in prison, then to complain about it is complain about what God is doing in your life, isn't it? The whole time God's working these things for our good, we're complaining. And if God has placed all of us in the same body of Christ, and all we do is complain about others and mumble under our breath about one another, then we're really complaining about what Christ is doing in us, aren't we? Disputing is the word arguing, debating. It's the intellectual questioning and disagreeing of a person who thinks they know better. Some people are going to disagree and debate about everything and anything. And what this amounts to really is an intellectual rebellion against God. Obviously, the church in Philippi was having a problem with this. Now, murmuring and complaining is not only destructive to the unity of the church, and it's against God, ultimately, but it's a very poor witness to the world around us, isn't it? It also robs our joy in the process. So before the church in Philippi could be a wonderful witness for Christ to the world outside of them, they needed to straighten out some of the problems within and inside the church. Now you can picture, here's the picture, those in the church of Philippi, they're murmuring under their breath, complaining about each other, and eventually it breaks out into an argument in the church foyer. That's the picture here. And evidently the murmuring and arguing was not just in the church, but it was outside the church, even erupting into the public arena for the world to see. And so Paul says, do all things without murmuring and disputing so that you may become blameless, evidently they weren't, and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so the church in Philippi, because of the grumblings and because of the disunity in the church, was not a good witness to the world around them, those outside the church. Their light to the world around them had all but gone out. The church's testimony of Christ was at stake. And so Paul is calling them, you need to become blameless and harmless. That word blameless means without blame. And we're to live our lives in such a way as those outside the body of Christ cannot rightfully point a finger of blame at us. Now, sometimes they do it even though there is no blame, but they cannot rightfully point a finger at us. Harmless is pure and innocent. It's uncontaminated. It's talking about a life that's not mixed, uncontaminated by the things of the world around us and by sin. A mixed life sends a mixed message, doesn't it? A life that's mixed with the world waters down the gospel witness. Jesus told his disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then he says, we are to be children of God without fault. New American Standard says, above reproach. Again, so that no one can speak a word against us, so that no one can point a finger of blame at us. We are to be like our Father in heaven, his children, children of God. And we have to work at it. With the desire that he gives us and the ability he gives us to change. So that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault. And notice, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so we're among them. God has left us and planted us right in the middle of this world in order to reach them for Jesus Christ. And so we're in the midst of them. But we're not supposed to be like them. We're supposed to be different. Crooked means they don't walk a straight line. They've got no absolutes, no standard in which they conform to, like we do. And then he uses the word perverse, which is distorted, without scruples. They walk in a way that's twisted. Peter, when he was preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost, after preaching about Christ and his resurrection, he says, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Jesus called the people of his day a faithless and perverse generation. And of course, today, you and I live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in a world that's full of sin and corruption, a generation that's walking in darkness, not walking in light. And then Paul says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So how in the world is this crooked and perverse generation that's all around us ever going to see the light of Jesus Christ except by our witness? And if our witness is dampened by our murmuring and complaining and our grumbling and infighting within the church, they're never going to see this. God has left us here in order for them to see our light and see their way to Christ. And so the way that you and I live, both inside and outside the church, becomes a light leading the way. Jesus, of course, said, I am the light of the world. But he then turned to his disciples and said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And as believers in Christ, we're to reflect the light of Jesus Christ to the world in the same way that the moon reflects the sun. Only we're to reflect the sun, S-O-N. Do you realize that you and I are God's plan to save this crooked and perverse generation? That's God's plan, to save the world around us. But how in the world are we going to reach them when they see us murmuring and arguing amongst ourselves? Jesus told his disciples, the world will know that you're mine when they see the love that you have for one another, this genuine love. Believe me, that is something that's so attractive. Well, we are not only supposed to attract the world to Christ by the way that we live, by our virtue, but we're also supposed to attract the world to Christ by our voice. And so he says in verse 16, holding forth or fast the word of life so that I may rejoice, that's to mean have joy, in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so our lives need to be a witness for Christ, and our mouths ought to be speaking the words of Christ, holding forth the word of life. And the idea here is that there are two travelers that are going through the night, one with a flashlight, the other without. And the one who has the flashlight is holding the flashlight out in front of the other so that they can also see their way. Holding forth the word of light. First of all, God's word is life, isn't it? In Hebrews, it says the word of God is living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the word of life that tells others about eternal life. Jesus said to his disciples, are you going to leave also as others were leaving? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's the words of God that plant life in us if we would just trust and believe in him. It's also the word of life that brings life to those that believe. Peter said, having been born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And it's also the word of life that supports life. Peter went on to say, as newborn babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the word that we might grow. And so the word of life, we're to hold that out to the world around us. We're the ones that are to hold the word of life out in such a way by living it and speaking it that everyone can hear, offering to the world the word of God like we would offer a glass of cold water to somebody who's thirsty. That's the idea. We need to give the word of life away and not just keep it to ourselves. That's what he's saying. I love what Philip Brooks said. He said, giving the Savior away to others makes him more thoroughly our own. That's true. So the world needs to hear the word of God, which saves lives, as well as seeing the lives of those that have been saved. That's what's attractive to them. But don't you know that if there's murmuring and there's complaining and grumbling, that it's not very appealing to the world? One person said, show me your redeemed life and I might believe in your Redeemer. So we're supposed to be different than those around us, though we're in the midst of them. And then Paul says, so that I may rejoice or have joy in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. And so Paul pictured the work that he was called to as a race. He was a runner, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere that he went. And he uses the word labor, meaning there was a strenuous effort involved, intense labor, in the work of spreading the gospel. He was running at this. And Paul didn't want all of his hard work to go for nothing. He wanted it to count. But if the believers there in the church in Philippi insisted on infighting at the expense of their witness, then most of Paul's work, his labor, would be wasted. Why? Because others were certainly not going to be attracted by it. So Paul said, I don't want it to be in vain. But if you and I are walking in unity, walking in love without complaining, even in our trial, then God is properly represented and he's glorified. It's very attractive. Now, this complaining and arguing, the root of it is pride. Because don't you know that I'm right? It's the lack of humility. That's what this whole thing is about. It's not having the mind of Christ. And so after charging them now towards humility, by not complaining, Paul uses an example of himself. He says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice, notice this, and service of your faith, I am glad. The old King James says, I joy and rejoice with you all. Living Translation says, but I rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a drink offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. Paul says, I die happy knowing that God has worked in your life through my ministry. Paul looked at the lives of those in the church of Philippi as a sacrifice for Christ. They had laid their lives on the altar for Jesus Christ. They had sacrificed their own needs in order to serve one another, in order to meet Paul's needs. They had sent this man, Epaphroditus, with a gift that was, that it meant sacrifice on their part to help meet Paul the Apostle's needs. And Paul is saying, in an act here of humility, he considered what they did for him in praying for him and sending Epaphroditus for him and all, a greater sacrifice than even what he did. Now that's true humility. And he said, I would be glad and happy and I would rejoice in joy if what I do could be just poured out on top of that as a way to honor God on the top of your offering already. Isn't that wonderful? That's humility. He said, I'd be more than pleased. I'd be honored. So Paul really is saying, I can't think of a better way to die than to be a benefit and of a service to you. Willing to hazard his life. Humility. True humility serves others and makes the necessary sacrifices in order to do so. And it honors God. And let's never forget that God has a right to our lives. God has a right to our lives. We've been bought with a price. We don't even belong to ourselves. He has a right to our lives and he's got a right to our service. And then Paul says in verse 18, for the same reason, meaning if God allows him to pour out his life for Christ, he said, you also be glad and joy or rejoice with me. One very simple point is that we don't have to wait for the return of Christ in order to experience joy, do we? We can experience it now. It's a present reality. We can joy and rejoice now. Paul wanted them to experience the same joy that he had, regardless of what happened. He wanted them to be glad and rejoice with him, even if he died. Now, if we're reading this correctly, what Paul is saying is he wants them to experience the same joy that he's found, the joy that comes from humility, the joy that comes from a self-sacrifice, not just of Christ, but even of Paul himself. He holds it out to them as an example. And so let's you and I have the same mind, attitude in us, which was in Christ Jesus. How? By doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, esteeming others better than ourselves. Let each one of us look not only on our own interest, but also the interest of others. And we do that by yielding to Christ, who is working in us, giving us both the desire to do it and the ability to do what he says. And let's do all things without murmuring and complaining or arguing. And let's choose to rejoice in our lives as they are being poured out as a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it just seems that there's a lot of room for improvement in our lives, Lord. Just want to be honest with you. That there is a problem at the root of a lot of things. It's our pride, Lord. Lord, first of all, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us of that, Lord? Having to be right, having to have the last word, having to have our way, murmuring and disputing amongst ourselves, Lord. Lord, we want our light to shine for Jesus Christ. We want to be a witness for Jesus. And Lord, thank you that you're working in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. It's also our desire, Lord, to bring pleasure to you. And Lord, show us how we might hold forth the word of life to a world around us that's dying apart from Christ. Lord, thank you for caring enough about us to just tell us the way that it is. Lord, help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that we might be exalted in due time. Help us to esteem each other better than ourselves. Help us to look not only on our own interests, but the interests of others and how something might affect them. Lord, give us the mind of Christ. And Lord, we agree, we understand that this is possible, this is entirely possible, if we will but yield to you. Lord, we also want to pray for those that are here this morning that might not know you in a saving way, that have never turned their life over to you, that have never confessed you as their Lord and Savior, that have never agreed with you that they're sinners in need of salvation, who have never asked you to come and live inside of them and to impart to them your Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's impossible to do these things. Lord, would you speak to all the hearts here concerned, believer and unbeliever? Lord, we thank you for and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.